The year is 2020. Harbour Bridge is still standing. The Opera House has just been repainted in fluorescent green. And Australians have become so incredibly fed up with politicians that we've sacked the lot. And we have decided unilaterally to become a monarchy. A rigorous selection process has been conducted for a full 12 months. And finally, the royal family has been chosen out of thousands of applicants. Let's meet them. Clancy Longbottom and his wife, Sheila, their baby son, Prince Bluey, his sister, Princess Kylie, and the royal dog, Rusty. When instituted in the Royal Palace at Canberra, His Majesty King Clancy will have absolute authority to impose any law on the Australian public, any law he sees fit. Now, King Clancy is a decent sort of a bloke. And as Australia's very first king, he wants to do a perfect job. In fact, he would like Australian society to be a perfect society. And in order to do that, he has circulated to every single Australian of reading age a piece of paper with a self-addressed envelope asking them to write down the law they would like him to impose. Here it is. Piece of paper. I, citizen of Oz, would like your Royal Highness to impose the following law. Please write clearly. And please bear in mind that if your desire is chosen to become law, you will have to live by it. Do we have any suggestions? Not too much in the future, get ready for it now. What would you like King Clancy to make law? Boy, if the rest of Australia is as quiet as you guys. Yes, Dave. Any others? Crime should be illegal. Yeah, look at, I like that. You like that? I like that. Any others? Right. Great idea. Next. Is that all? Oh, well, there you go. That's different. Boy, I do hope the Australian... What's that?
Correct recycling.
Correct. Okay, good, good one. Yes, Dave.
Is it inappropriate
that school teaching the dog came back? Right. Cattle prod. Right.
Everybody learns the Ten Commandments.
Fantastic. Well, that's some good suggestions here. Let me benefit from my small time machine that I have at home and tell you the ones that actually made it, the top three. These were the ones that became law. You might find them a little strange. On the other hand, you might find them quite familiar. Here we go. Every citizen of Australia is to be treated as equal and accorded the same human rights as every other citizen, especially in the area of marriage, sexual preference and practice. Yes? Good? Yes? Yes? Okay, good. Yeah, some nod. Yes, good, good. All right, like that? Oh, you like the next one? Every Australian citizen is free to exercise their own beliefs, provided these do not diminish the rights and freedoms of any other citizen. Okay? Some reticence there. Is that all right? Well, see, you've got a few years to come to this one. Each Australian citizen will practice tolerance towards others whose beliefs and practices differ from their own. Okay? No objections? I can see that you're being well prepared, and in 8 years' time, you'll be able to assent to all these three laws. Well, but you know, there are two fundamental problems with all of them and the ones like them. And the first one is this, that King Clancy doesn't know enough. He doesn't know enough about what rights and freedoms will produce a perfect society. Unless he's stupid enough to think that the perfect society will come about when everyone is free to do their own thing. There's another word for that. It's called anarchy. And he won't find the answer by going to the people either, because everybody has got their own ideas on what basic human rights should be. I've heard people talk about inalienable human rights. But the truth of the matter is that the only rights I've got as a human being are the ones you'll let me have. That's as deep as it goes. And the second problem is this, that even if King Clancy could decide what was right and what was wrong in every particular instance, he doesn't have sufficient power to enforce his own law to the extent required if he were to create a perfect society and be a perfect king. You see, antisocial behaviour begins in the mind. And unless King Clancy has a set of precogs like they have in that movie Minority Report, and can legislate against pre-crime, he can only take action when there's a victim. And neither does King Clancy have the power required to prevent violent, lawless men and women from abusing others. He just doesn't have sufficient power or sufficient knowledge. And because of these two human weaknesses, King Clancy, even though he could become a good king of Australia, could never become a perfect one. And Australia could never become a perfect society under him. And such thoughts, I think, beg the question, is there even such a thing as a perfect king? One who knows enough to legislate a perfect law? One who is powerful enough to uphold perfect justice? He would be a king who would have to make every single judgment perfectly. And to do so, he would have to know everything, even the secret motives hidden within the human heart. And he would need to be absolutely powerful so that no tyrant, physical or metaphysical, could prevent him from achieving his goal of perfect justice. And at the same time, he would need to guarantee justice to every man and woman or boy or girl, but without compromising the tiniest bit of his own perfect law, he would somehow need to show grace. Because none of us are perfect law keepers. And if a perfect law was applied rigorously to each of us,
we would all end up permanently in prison with no hope of ever being paroled. Does such one exist? Because if he does, he must be reigning now, if you think about it. He has to be by definition. Last week with Robin, we looked at the perfected kingdom, and we drew from Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 22 a little bit further on in that chapter, and we read these words in verses 13 onwards. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Question: who's speaking? Well, the one who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. None other than God Most High, yes? Yes? Omniscient, omnipotent. And you're right. That's exactly who is speaking. But perhaps the next verse will surprise you. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you, that is John, this testimony to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. I, Jesus. You know, we often say Jesus is king, don't we? You might remember that the wise men went looking for the king of the Jews so they could worship him. But here's a little quiz. Apart from them, who in the scriptures addressed Jesus by that title? It's a man that knows his Bible. Pilate and the mocking soldiers at Jesus' trial. No one else. You see, Jesus is far more than a king. In his case, it's a diminutive title, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Hebrew word for king is melech, and the Greek word is basileus, and neither of them are applied to the Godhead. The Old Testament, the Jews, who regarded the personal name of God, which is Yahweh, as too sacred to even mention, to even speak, used periphrasis, circumlocution. They got round it, and they referred to God as Adonai. Now, Adon is the Hebrew word which means Lord. And when you add the AI on the end of it, it's an ending of intensification, and it raises Adon to the superlative degree, Lord of Lords. Jesus is far more than a king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this: he, the Son, is the image of the... Get this, this is just too easy to read and forget it. Look at it, what the words are saying. They're absolutely amazing. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, there was he, and then creation. That's what that means. For in him, that is in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the ultimate authority. All that exists has been created by him and for him. And by his very being, he is holding the entire fabric of the created universe in being right at this existential moment. The molecule, the atoms which go to make up, the molecules which go to make up the body that you're living in right now, are held in being by the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds your breath in his hand and mine. And in the passage we read, that Anna read for us, Paul tells us to have the same attitude of other person-centered love towards one another as Christ did towards us. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or to be grasped at, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's such a common image, isn't it, at Christmas time? It's so popular. The baby in the manger looking so radiant. And there's Mary looking as though she spent the last 2 hours in the Bethlehem beauty salon, rather than in the pains of childbirth on an uncomfortable load of straw with no midwife. The atmosphere rich in the stench of animal droppings in a borrowed stable. And images like that conjure, if anything, I think, an air of fairy tale unreality. Whereas, in fact, it should leave us reeling with incredulity bordering on fear that the creator of the universe would project himself into our four-dimensional space-time as a baby and be born in a borrowed stable. Doesn't it make you tremble a little bit to see the creator of the universe so humiliated? The universe is a big place, people. And its creator lies in Mary's arms in a borrowed stable. And why is he there? We know why he's there, don't we? But you see, of course, the story doesn't end with the birth of Jesus. It ends with the empty tomb. And Paul goes on and he says, therefore, because of what Jesus has done in being faithful to death for our salvation, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name above every other name, of course, isn't Jesus. You know that, don't you? Jesus was a common name. I had a student called Jesus once. It was a bit odd. I used to always feel a bit sort of queer when I said to him, hey, Jesus, have you got your assignment now? No. The name above every other name isn't Jesus. The name above every other name is Kurios, Lord. That was the name that God the Father bestowed upon his Son. And used in this imperial sense, it is a supreme title of power and authority. And you know, this is the truth, that every man and woman, boy and girl, who lives, who has ever lived, or who will ever live on this planet, will one day acknowledge, along with every sentient creature in the heavenly realms, and they will bow before him. So will I, and so will you. I don't know where your heart is. You might be completely content in your atheism. People are. People are quite content in their skepticism. They look at scientists, yep, like Richard Dawkins, and they say, well, great minds say God doesn't exist. He must be right. And they're quite happy with that. But let me tell you this, there is a day coming when everyone will make that confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our perfect King of kings. In very essence, the glory of God Most High. The writer to the Hebrews says, the Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He authored us. He is Lord of Lords, and yet he knows us intimately. That is almost mind-numbing, that the Creator of the universe could know you and me intimately. Usually the case of the further people climb up the level of power, they lose touch with people down the bottom, don't they? But here we have one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he knows you and me intimately. And those words that Anna read for us, David says, you have searched me, Lord. And you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge, says David, is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty to attain. The perfect King of kings knows us intimately. How does it make you feel? How does it make you feel? You know, isn't it true? We recoil from the thought that our closest friends, the people that we love, should know everything that's going on in here. Why? Because we fear that if they did, they wouldn't be our closest friends anymore. Isn't that true? And yet, how do you react? Knowing that the all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who authored you and all creation, who holds your very being in his hand, has such intimate knowledge. He knows you. He knows me. You can't fool him. You can fool me. You can't fool him. And let me tell you, there was a time when I could think of nothing more terrifying. Here, there's deep-seated rebellion in every human heart, our raw, self-centered desires, and all laid bare before the King of Kings. All-powerful and all-knowing were two of our specifications for a perfect king, but you might recall a third that we added. A perfect king, we said, without compromising the smallest part of his perfect law, would somehow need to show grace. Why? Because if he didn't, all his subjects would be always in prison, ineligible for parole, incapable of ever freeing themselves. And yet, if the law cannot be set aside, how can grace be shown? We're all guilty of law breaking. And it's not as though we don't know what God has told us to do. He's given us the perfect law. It's universal. Here it is. And it comes from the lips of the perfect King of Kings himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You want a perfect law to live by? One that will produce a perfect society in which there is no crime, prejudice, or tears? That's the law, folks. Do that, and you'll be back in the Garden of Eden. The problem is, you and I know we can't. We don't. And yet this is the law by which every human being who has ever been and who ever will be judged. By Jesus, the perfect King of Kings and the perfect Judge, the one who has sufficient knowledge to discern justice and sufficient power to execute it. Jesus says this. It used to frighten the life out of me, these words. I tell you, he said, everyone will have to give account on that day of judgment for every empty word they've ever spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words will you be condemned. The things you say are sufficient, and they're all recorded. We need a saviour. We need a saviour, don't we just? And we have one. The very same King of Kings and Lord of Lords is also our saviour. Paul, writing to Titus, says this. It's a wonderful little passage. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people, It teaches us this grace to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. As we've been talking about, isn't it, in a kingdom which is now and not yet. So is this passage. In this present age, it teaches us to live godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus is the perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, no matter what you believe right now, that will be your personal testimony. I beg you, if you've never made that confession yet, do it now in this day of grace. Do it now. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we praise you that you know us intimately, and yet at the same time, dear Lord, you have provided the means of saving us. Despite our rebellion and our constant failure, you have found a way of grace to make us clean, to make us new, and to restore the relationship that we broke. We thank you, Lord, that because of this perfect King Jesus, we are able to walk through the gates of heaven, not as second-class citizens, but as children of the King. We give you all praise and glory, King of Kings. Amen.